Dear friends, let us now turn to God's Word for our instruction. We turn to the book of 1 Samuel and the chapter 15. The book of 1 Samuel and the 15th chapter. Let us hear God's holy Word. This is the Word of Almighty God. The Lord give us ears to hear and hearts to receive His Word this day. Samuel also said unto Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah unto thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, they were destroyed utterly. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, "It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments." And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. When Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and is gone about, and passed on, and gone down to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, "Blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What meanest then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen, which I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." Then Samuel said unto Saul, "Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night." And he said unto him, "Say on." And Samuel said, "When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee over king over Israel. And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed.' Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said unto Samuel, "Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites." But the people took of the spoil sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. And Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, I pray thee, pardon my sin, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. And Samuel turned about to go away, and he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. And Samuel said unto him, The Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. And also the strength of Israel will not lie, nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord thy God. So Samuel turned again after Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. Then said Samuel, Bring ye hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came unto him delicately. And Agag said, Surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, As thy sword hath made woman childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house to Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord be pleased to teach it to us, to instruct us in his word, to grant application for our lives. We may live more to the praise and the glory of his name. May the Lord also be pleased, if it could please him today, to draw sinners to himself and to know the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Let us come before the Lord, friends, in needful prayer this morning. Let us bow before him. Well, dear congregation, I now direct your prayerful attention to the words that I read to you in your hearing earlier. They're in 1 Samuel and the chapter 15. We arrive in our week-by-week, consecutive, verse-by-verse, expository ministry through the book of Samuel, here into the chapter 15. Remember in chapter 14 last week, as we thought of Samuel there amongst the people, as he witnessed this King Saul, the first king of Israel, how Saul was utterly humiliated because of his jealousy, because of his jealousy of his son. Remember how Jonathan is gaining prominence, how through Jonathan trusting the Lord, remember how great victory was won over the Philistines, how Jonathan went with his armor bearer and slew first of all 20 men in the battle. There was Saul, very afraid, underneath a pomegranate tree with his 600 men, and was not willing to take up God's commandment and to go forth. It's not by numbers, as Jonathan said, that we shall have the victory, but by the Lord's strength. And God had promised, God is the strength of Israel. And as even we read in this chapter, the strength of Israel will not lie. God had promised to give his people victory over the enemies in the land of Canaan, because God had given this land of Canaan to his people if they would only but forsake their idols and trust the living God. If they would only forsake their evil ways and follow the Lord, God would give them victory over these enemies who were harassing them. Israel were in a very poor spiritual state. They wanted a king. It was not wrong for them to ask for a king, Deuteronomy chapter 17, but it was to be the kind of king that God had determined, a man after God's own heart, like King David. And what God is doing here by allowing them to have such a king, and of course it was all decreed by God, God is exposing the kind of heart that Saul has. A very self-centered heart, a very worldly man who was only concerned for his own glory. It was all about his own vainglory. Every battle that he fought was not for the glory of God's name. Remember how he faced the enemy, and remember how he swore that oath on that day so that he could avenge his own enemies, not the enemies of God. He said that if any man eat anything on this day, that's in chapter 14, that man would be slain. And of course, Jonathan never heard it. And as they were going through the woods were full of honey. And Jonathan took of the honey of the honeycomb. He dipped his sword in the bee's nest, as it were, and had some of that honey. And remember how the lots were cast, and the lot fell upon Jonathan, and Saul, King Saul, was even prepared to have his own son slain. Why? Because he was such a proud man, full of conceit. He could care less. He could have repented of that oath. It was wrong. And there are rightful places where the scriptures clearly teach, if an oath is said in haste, it may be repented of and forsaken. But he didn't. And he was utterly humiliated. The people sided with Jonathan, remember, and said, we will not see Jonathan be put to death. And, well, there was nothing he could do about it. And so what did he do? Saul, in his rage and his anger, well, you notice in chapter 14, verse 45 through to verse 48. Verse 45, the people said, Jonathan shall not die, who wrought salvation for Israel. Remember, not only did Jonathan defeat 20 men with his armor bearer, but the Lord shook the earth, and the Philistines turned upon themselves. In that way, victory was given. But what happened? After that oath, and after the people utterly humiliated Saul by not going along with his determination to have his son slain, what did Saul do in his ruthlessness and in his wrath? We read, notice verse 46, then Saul went up from following the Philistines, and the Philistines went into their own place. So Saul took the kingdom over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab and against the children of Ammon and against Edom and against the kings of Zobah and against the Philistines. And whithersoever he turneth himself, he vexed them. And he gathered an host and smote the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of them that spoiled them. He went on a mad rampage in his rage. Well, he didn't do that before. And now, when he's asked to do something for the Lord, he doesn't fully obey God. In his rage, in his wrath, he went out slaying as many enemies as he could find. But now, what we will see in chapter 15, as we've already started to see, the cracks are starting to show. Here is an unconverted man. when God asks him to do something, well, it's a different story altogether. In chapter 15, the word of the Lord comes through Samuel, and he is asked to slay, to utterly slay, all of the Amalekites, to kill all the animals, the infants, everybody. Why? Because these are a wicked people. The Amalekites, as we will see, were the first people that went out against Israel when God delivered them out of Egypt. And they had no reason to attack them. This is what makes their wickedness so wicked. They were simply passing through on the way to the promised land. And really, we could say they despised God's grace. God was being gracious to Israel. God was saving them from the clutches, as it were, of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. God was showing his grace, and really these people should have had and shown kindness to these people. Instead, what did they do? They picked out all of the elderly folk as they went in a great long line through. They picked out the children, the elderly, the weak, the lame, and they slew them. And they should have been kind, because literally the Israelites were escaping the wickedness of the Egyptians. We could say, and rightly said, many commentators have said this, they despised God's grace that he was showing to the Israelites. That's at the heart of all of this. And now here in chapter 15, after Saul has gone about on a mad, wild rampage because of his anger, because the people withstood him, and because he wants to prove he is king, he has power. But now when God asks him to do something, it's a different story altogether. Behold the heart of natural man. We see here once again, not only are the cracks exposed, being exposed, but we see what is true of natural man in his pride. I say again and again and again, Saul is proving himself to be an unregenerate man. We've already seen this, but what we see here particularly is that he is not concerned about honoring God. And he despises, actually, the covenant of grace, as we will examine this morning. Saul's motives, in the previous chapters we've seen, were for personal gain. And that's often how it is for people in the world. And the church is full of people like that, who are unsaved. They're out for personal gain, and not for God's glory. For popularity, here it is, for Saul, and for political power, pride, self-aggrandizement. Whereas Jonathan and David, totally different men, aren't they, to Saul? Jonathan, his son, was like David. He loved God because these men understood and appreciated grace. And that's at the heart of all of this, friends. Grace. These Amalekites, well, they hated grace, because that was what was being shown to Israel when they came out of Egypt. Grace. Now, in this chapter, what we will see is that, as I've said, when God commands Saul here to slay the Amalekites, who were the foremost of God's enemies because they were the first ones to attack them when they came out of Egypt, he doesn't follow God's commandment. He thinks he does. He does so in a very superficial way, but he doesn't fully obey. And he tries to cover up his sin, tries to make excuses, he tries to bluff Saul, as it were, Samuel, and Samuel is not going to have it. Now, we've seen step by step in being exposed for what he is. And let's just think for a moment. Israel was meant to be a theocracy that is governed by Almighty God. Yes, God had appointed a king, but the king is under God, isn't he? He is to answer to God, as, by the way, are all kings and queens and monarchs and every power that is, Romans chapter 13, are appointed by God. But here particularly, when we think of Israel, they were under a covenant with God. God had promised to give them a land. This land that was flowing with milk and honey, if they honored the Lord, God would bless them. And they were to be a peculiar people. But this covenant which Israel were under foreshadows, we could say, the covenant of grace. Because what were Israel? Was there anything special in Jacob? What was Jacob? Jacob was a liar. Jacob was a supplanter. Jacob was a deceiver. But God had mercy on him, as God has had mercy on you, as he has had mercy on me as a sinner. That's all we are. We come to God, we have nothing to commend ourselves, but God had mercy upon Jacob. And God had made a covenant of grace. Think of Abraham. We could even go back further than Jacob. Jacob being the grandson, wasn't he? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. But even go back further, go back to Abraham. Abraham was called out of the Ur of Chaldees, out of ancient Mesopotamia, called out of pagan darkness, but God saved him. God quickened him. God brought him, changed his heart, brought him to saving faith. We're told that he was circumcised. He had that circumcision of the heart before he had the circumcision of the flesh. There was the covenant of grace. But here in this nation, there's a covenant. God has made an arrangement whereby he will eventually bring his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world through the tribe of Judah. And this nation was already, not all Israel are going to be saved. Let's understand that. But it is a picture, it is a foreshadowing of what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the great King of grace would eventually come into this world, Jesus Christ. Now, every king was to be representative or to be a type of Christ. But that is not true of Saul, is it? Here we see a man full of aggrandizement, self-aggrandizement. But David is a type of Christ. And he was, whatever king they had, his heart was to be in tune with that covenant of grace. But not so with Saul. Only a man, we could say, that had the Spirit of Christ, who was born again. Like every true child of God, we have the Spirit of Christ. Paul says, Romans 8:9, he that hath not the Spirit of Christ is none of his. The Spirit of Christ is called the Holy Spirit. He has left us his comforter, and anyone who is in Christ has his Spirit and has the same Spirit of David. In other words, we have an appreciation of grace. We realize that God has had mercy upon us, and we are, just like David, men and women, I trust, after God's own heart. Because God has won our hearts, he has won our affection, because we realize that in and of ourselves, we are nothing. We have nothing to commend ourselves before God. But God has had mercy upon us. We appreciate grace. We love grace because we understand that there was no other way that we could ever be saved apart from God's grace. And so it is for every Christian who knows and understands. But this is not true for Saul. He doesn't appreciate grace. He doesn't appreciate what God has done for his people. As I said, first of all, let's consider these Amalekites. These are long-held enemies, friends. The first people to attack the children of Israel as they came out. What was God showing Israel? Well, it was sovereign grace, wasn't it? He chose them, who were not a nation, who were not a people, and he made them to be a people. According to his promise to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And what we see, first of all, you notice here, the Lord has a right to tell Saul what to do, because who was it that made Saul king? God made him king. And this is what we see in the first five verses. Notice that God has a right to tell him what to do. You remember how Saul, when Samuel approached him and anointed him, and Saul said, "Who am I? I'm the least. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin." Oh, it was all pious talk, wasn't it? And, well, he didn't want to be king at first, but when he was made king, you see how much pride builds up in his heart. But God has a right to tell Saul what to do. Because, first of all, on the basis that the very fact that he is God's creature. And you just remember that. We're all God's creatures, whether we're saved or not, and God does have a right over us. Now you notice in verse 1, Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people." That's what happened. Do you remember how that all worked? Do you remember how Saul's father lost his asses? And by the providence of God, Saul was led all the way to Samuel. And God had said that that is exactly what would happen. And he anointed him king. But notice, not to do his own thing. "The Lord hath sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord." You know, he needs to understand something here. There is one over you, Saul, and that is God. God has appointed you to be king, but not to your own ends, but for God's glory. And you better obey God. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts," verse 2, "I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, and ox and sheep, camel and ass." Now God required here obedience of Saul. And he requires obedience to all of us. And, you know, people may question this and say, "Well, is this right?" Well, friends, let me just say this. We're all fallen by nature. We all sinned in Adam. And we have forfeited any right to life anyway. The wages of sin is death. David said, "In sin did my mother conceive me." Every child that comes from its mother's womb is a liar, is a deceiver, is a murderer. We all have sin in us. We're born with it. We're shapen in iniquity. We are by nature children of wrath. But particularly here, because what these people did, and because of what they continue to do, and the way they treat God's people, God says, "I want them utterly destroyed. But remember, I have not forgotten what they did to my people, the people of my choice when they came up." And so he is reminding here, first of all, that his kingship is from the Lord. Just as every magistrate, just as every monarch, just as every ruler is in this world, is appointed by God. And we do pray. We pray for our own monarch. We pray for our prime minister. That they realize that one day they're going to have to stand before Almighty God. What a solemn responsibility each one has. If you just turn there to Romans 13, verse 1, "Let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." And then we read, how does the ruler bear the sword in vain? Well, God has given him a sword so that he might execute justice. Now, there may be bad leaders, but they'll be judged for their sin. God will hold every man to account one day. And here is a bad leader, Saul. But God nevertheless called him to this office, and God still requires exact obedience. And so it is for every monarch, for every prime minister. And everyone will stand before Almighty God on that day. Even our own sovereign put her hand upon the Bible at her coronation and promised to govern this country by the laws and dictates of this word. What a solemn responsibility that is. Now look at verse 2. He says, remember what I did to Israel, what Amalek did to Israel. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Let's just turn to Exodus 17 for just a moment there. We have this account. Children of Israel, they haven't even got to Mount Sinai yet. They're crossing through, making their way down to Mount Sinai, where the Lord is going to give them the law of God in chapter 19. But in chapter 17, verse 14, we read, and the Lord said unto Moses, this is after the destruction, by the way, of the Amalekites that came out against them. Remember how Moses went up on the hill, and then you had Aaron and Ur holding up his arms in prayer as he prayed, and there was Joshua fighting the people, and they utterly destroyed and disbanded the army there of the Amalekites. Some of them still escaped, and they've perpetuated as a nation. But notice what the Lord says after this battle. The Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So these are the inveterate foes of Almighty God and his people. And they were a most cruel people, as I already said. They picked off the elderly, the weak, the woman, the children. They were cowards, basically. And they should have felt pity upon the people coming out of Egypt. They were under bondage for some 430 years, under cruel bondage of the Egyptians. Many of them perhaps still got whip lashings upon their backs, beaten every day by their cruel Egyptian taskmasters. But there was no mercy from these people. They were most cruel. Now there's a further needful reference on this in Deuteronomy 25, just very briefly there. And here is a strong word given by the Lord. Deuteronomy 25, verse 17. Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when ye were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote hindmost of thee, that's from behind, even all that were feeble. Could you imagine that? The lame, people that were blind. People found it difficult to walk, the children, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies around about in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, thou shalt not forget it. As I said, the Amalekites had no reason to attack Israel, but they did it because they hated grace. What God was doing for these people, they were just simply passing through. There were no threat to them. They never promised to attack or take their land or anything like it. And they should have had mercy upon these people who were under cruel enslavement for so many centuries. And God's commandment here, verse 3, is very clear. Go and destroy them, Saul, utterly. But we know, as we've read from the passage, Saul only destroyed that which was not profitable to him. Everything that was vile, he got rid of. Anything that was not helpful. And you know, many people who are liberal in their theology, they avoid passages like this and say, God is unkind. You know, the God of the Bible is unkind. But friends, if God let these people live, they would have perpetuated. And they're all deserving of wrath. And what people do when they attack, Christians attack passages of Scripture like this, is they attack the integrity of the Scriptures. God's Word is true, and what God does is just, and what God does is right. And let me say again, let me emphasize, God has a right to terminate all life in this world. Your life, my life. You've got to begin there. God has a right to take your life right now and my life right now. Because we have sinned and because we have forfeited anything good, we have only merited wrath through our sin. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 39, the Lord says, "See now that even I am He, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive." It is God's prerogative. And let me say this, God actually appoints the day of your death, of my death. Everybody's death is appointed by God. Let us not forget that. So let us not get hot under the collar when we come to passages of Scripture like this. But let us get everything in the right biblical perspective. We have lost all right to life because we have sinned. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That's what you deserve, that's what I deserve. Death is universal because sin is universal. Sin is spread to all men. And sometimes, I know this might be particularly difficult, He might take away a child in infancy. And maybe you have known this or known people to lose a child in infancy. God has the right to do that. Sometimes He takes people later on in life. Sometimes it's a mercy that he does take a child. And the elect child that dies in death will go to be with the Lord. The non-elect will not. And that's not for us to know who they are. The Lord knows those who are His. We're told that in 2 Timothy. The Lord knoweth them that are His. But we've all sinned. And we've all come short of God's glory. And death is deserved always, whenever it comes. Let us never forsake that reality, that truth. David said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done evil in thy sight." That's true for every one of us. Now, it does please God to save some for the glory of His grace. And we just thank the Lord that He is pleased to save some. And many, in fact, we're told, many shall be saved. A great multitude in heaven. But comparatively speaking, by and large, most men will not be saved. We have to face that reality. Men don't want to be saved. They don't want to be saved from their sin, that's for sure. They want to be saved from hell, but not from their sin. You can't have both. You can't have heaven and your sin. In Ephesians 1:5, we're told, "Having predestinated us," that's those who have been elected and predestinated and believed upon Christ, "having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace." The only reason why God has chosen to save us is because He's chosen to love us and to have mercy upon us. And God chose to love Israel. But you know what? The Amalekites didn't like it. And the world doesn't like it. Do they? Israel is a picture of the covenant of grace. That covenant God made with Israel is a picture of his covenant of grace with his people. Now, somebody might ask the question here, would it be right to take life? Not in our own hands. Not in our own hands. But when God decrees something or declares it, and God has made it very clear here, there is a standing order, as we could say. You know what a standing order is with a bank. You have given permission, and that order comes out of that payment out of your account. There's a standing order. God has given a standing order. Saul is under obligation. Obligation by God's convention that these people must die. God has declared it before, hadn't he? That they should be utterly wiped off. Exodus 17, Deuteronomy 25. That they should be destroyed because these people are murderers, and God here has decreed. Saul was God's instrument of justice, but he didn't want to be on this occasion. He wasn't willing to do so. What is at the heart of it? First of all, he doesn't appreciate God's grace. And I'm going to show you from Scripture here that actually this is a mercy to God's people in the destruction of the wicked. Something else now. This justice against the wicked is part of God's covenant in being upheld. God destroys the wicked, and when he does, it's part of his graciousness to his people, so that these are no longer a threat. If you just turn with me for a moment to Psalm 136, I want you to see, perhaps you've never realized this, you've never recognized this. I've already mentioned this deliverance from Egypt. We see, we think, remember how God delivered Israel from Egypt, first of all by the blood of the Lamb upon the doorposts and lintels, and then, still even then, Pharaoh and his army still pursue. Even though many of the Egyptian firstborn have been slain, and they get to the Red Sea, and God departs the Red Sea. And I mean, I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but that parting of the Red Sea ought to have made the Egyptians tremble. We've never seen this before. They should have trembled that God opened up the waters. How dare they go through? You ever thought of that? Should we go through? Daring. Now notice, Psalm 136. The Lord here shows his grace, first of all, by the dividing of the sea, but also his grace by the closing up of the sea and the pursuing enemy. It was all grace to Israel, whether the opening up or the closing. Now notice, Psalm 136, verse 10. To him that smote Egypt in their firstborn. Now notice, for his mercy endureth forever. Now, I mean, the modern evangelicist will be aghast at this. Huh? He smote Egypt in their firstborn, for his mercy endureth forever. Yes. Because God will destroy the enemies of his people. That was a mercy. Now notice, and brought out Israel from among them, for his mercy endureth forever. With a strong hand and with a stretched out arm, for his mercy endureth forever. Now notice, to him which divided the Red Sea into parts, for his mercy endureth forever. Now notice, and made Israel to pass through the midst of it, for his mercy endureth forever. Now, verse 15, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for his mercy endureth forever. You see the teaching of Scripture? God in his mercy destroyed them. That's not palatable. In so many churches today, because they won't receive the Word of God. God's mercy to Israel was the destruction of the wicked Egyptians. And on it goes. Verse 16, to him which led the people through the wilderness, for his mercy endureth forever. Verse 17, to him who smote great kings, for his mercy endureth forever, and slew famous kings. Verse 18, for his mercy. Do you see this? This is all part of God's covenant mercy. Do we accept, do we realize that this is a wicked, God-hating world? And that the fact that God destroys his enemies is a mercy to his people. I mean, think about heaven. Would heaven be heaven if God-haters and blasphemers are allowed to live in God's glory forever? It wouldn't be heaven, my friends. It would be hell. And yet we have people, celebrities, saying, oh, my buddy John will be up there playing golf and we'll be having a good time. No, you won't. Those who hate and blaspheme God's name will be destroyed. They won't be in heaven. Death of unbelievers is always just. It's always deserved. However difficult it might be to understand and maybe to be received, especially if they've been objects of our affection and our love, members of our unsaved family. But you know, one day we will have the mind perfectly of God and of Christ. And we won't find these things hard to accept. We'll even, in a right sense, appreciate the destruction of the wicked. God must do this because he must uphold his covenant of grace. And God is committed to this. And because Saul would not do this, he must be removed. He is not a man after God's own heart. Why? Because he never appreciated grace. And those, let me say, who do not appreciate grace are precisely those who have not been shown grace. They don't know grace. They don't know what it is to be forgiven. They think they are good. But they're lost. Be acutely aware, friends, in churches where people balk at sovereign grace. And I mean sovereign grace. Grace is not to all. It's free in the sense that it costs the sinner nothing, but it is absolutely sovereign grace. God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will harden whom I will harden. Be acutely aware of people who complain against, how can you complain against grace when we realize that everybody deserves wrath and man has no ability in and of himself to save himself? God, for goodness sake, plucked us out of the pit when we couldn't see, when we were dead. We were without any hope. We were haters of God. We were like Saul of Tarsus on the road to hell, hating Christians. But God had mercy on us. The Amalekites despised God's grace, as all men do in this world. Why do you think people hate Christianity? Because it speaks of grace that the sinner can do nothing. Nothing to save himself. And that utterly humbles people. These other religions, you must do this, you must do that to save yourself. But grace is very different, isn't it? We come here now to Saul despising the covenant of grace. He won't get rid of the enemies. You notice from verse 6 right down through to the verse 23, we see he failed to honor God And that meant he despised God's will. You've got to put that into perspective and plug it into every area of your life. When God says something, do we truly want to obey it? Because God's will is always perfect. You don't question God's wisdom. What is God's wisdom here? To preserve his people. And God has given commandments for you, and they are not grievous, they're for your good. You know, the person that balks against God's commandments doesn't understand the wisdom of God, doesn't understand the grace of God. God has given commandments to preserve us, and we're kept by them. That's what the psalmist says, that we're kept by his word. It'd be foolish, wouldn't it be, to question God here? Why should all these Amalekites be slain? Well, it's quite obvious. Saul failed to honor God. It meant he despised God's will. It meant that he had no esteem for it. He thought he was wiser than God. I'll keep back some of the best. The lambs, the suckling lambs, the best cows, anything of value. And he says, oh, look, what we've kept, we're making offering to the Lord. The Lord says, I don't need it. What I want is obedience, or obedience to my word. Friends, God doesn't need anything. Yes, there's a need for sacrifice for sin, but here the call was to obedience. And so it is in all aspects of our life. And so we have in verse 10, God's response. Then came the word of the Lord to Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. Well, I suppose Samuel at first, or Saul, we should say, at first appeared to be a nice, respectable young man. But by and by, he's proven to be reprobate, not the Lord's. What a disappointment he's been. Now, there are two what we call seeming contradictions between verse 11 and verse 29, where the Lord says, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king. And you notice verse 29, and we read, and also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. So in the very same chapter, you have the word of God saying God repents, and then it says God doesn't repent. Well, what does it mean? Well, this is human language used to convey to us a truth, a meaning. What is meant here in terms of when God does repent, in terms of, it might seem like God is saying he regrets making Saul king, but that is not the meaning. What it means is this, is God changes his actions toward the sinner. The way God is going to treat Saul now is going to be very different. He's not going to give him, remember how he was even endued with special prophetic word in earlier chapters. That's all going to be taken away. God's favor toward him in terms of his monarchy and giving him strength as a king, that's going to be taken away. God has an eternal decree, and he never changes from it. But he will change his favorable disposition towards somebody if they act in a certain way, and God does know it. God is never taken by surprise. But God does not, he's not like a man. He doesn't lie. He doesn't sin. There are things that God can't do. It's why verse 29 says, the strength of Israel, who's God, cannot, will not lie nor repent, for he's not a man that he should repent. So in that sense, God changes his disposition towards sinners, or his actions, that I say a lot more clearly, when they turn to sin. Now, Here's another example of God changing the way that he threatened upon a city. Remember Jonah? How the king of the city commanded all the people after Jonah's preaching, repent, for the Lord's coming to judge Nineveh. And then in Jonah 3:9, we have the words of the king, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? So there in that sense is God will change his stated actions toward that city if they will not. But of course God knew what he would do. That was all decreed. God does not change. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. However, God has foreordained whatsoever should come to pass will come to pass. And he works all things after the counsel of his own will. Ephesians 1, verse 11. Now, something else. When Samuel speaks to Saul here, he doesn't mince his words with what God has determined. Notice verse 12. And I want you to notice, first of all, Saul sets up a place of honor, prominence. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, that's that he didn't perform all this, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place. Now the Hebrew word translated there, set him up a place, is the word yor, which means hand. Set himself up a place of strength, kind of like a fist, saying, look what I've done. Look what I've established. Taking honor to himself. It's not clear in the English here, but it literally means a place indicating power, prominence, and that he's had victory over the enemy. That's what he's done. He's proud. It's a place, we could say, of vainglory, where he is saying, I have done this. Something else, he spared King Agag. Why? To parade him around. Look who I've got. I've got Agag. What was that for? For his own vain glory. For his own prominence. So that people might say, well done, Saul. It just shows the man's heart, doesn't it? It's not for God. Friends, let us make sure our spirits are right. The victory is always the Lord's, isn't it? Let us walk humbly and lowly. Now notice what he says, and Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, verse 13, blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of God. And Samuel doesn't mince his words. He says, no, you haven't. He's not having any of this nonsense. What's the bleating, verse 14, of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And then he tries to bluff Samuel. Oh, yeah, but we've kept some back, the best for the... He said, that's not what the Lord asked you to do. The Lord asked you to slay everything. And he has spared King Agag. This is quite sad, isn't it? This is what the Lord has commanded. But he says, Saul, you just haven't done it. Try to make all the excuses you can. You have disobeyed God in all of this. They should have been put to death just as God had commanded. And now behold, you're parading King Agag. He's trying to pretend his way through all of this, Saul, verses 15 through to 20. And Samuel sees right through all of this. And he says, I'm going to tell you what the Lord has said. Verse 16 to verse 17. The Lord has spoken to me. And he says, verse 17, when thou wast little in thine own sight, that's what he said about himself, remember? Wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? He's reminding him when they first met. But you know what? You haven't been the Lord's man. And it's a most solemn thing, isn't it? His kingship was not to be without purpose. Reminds us of our lives. If we are kings and priests forever after the Lord Jesus Christ, our lives are not our own, friends. We belong to the Lord. And we must serve him with the whole heart. This keeping King Agag here, it's a sign of disobedience and pride. But there's no real repentance. Should have destroyed everything. Notice, I want you to just close with just a few points now. First of all, if you notice verse 22 and following verse 23, disobedience is the same as witchcraft and idolatry in God's eyes. Have you ever thought of that? Disobedience to God is the same as witchcraft and idolatry in God's eyes. Let me read it to you. Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings?" You've kept back these animals. You say it's for the Lord. "Has the Lord delight in these burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." Now notice, "For, because rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord." And you know, Christians, you've got to be careful. Remember, when you disobey, you may as well have no God. You hear what I'm saying? God is not there simply to get you out of trouble, but your God is your God that you should serve him. When you say there is one Lord God, you mean that there is no other gods. Not, you're not God. He is over your life as he is over my life. You may as well be practicing witchcraft and idolatry if you disobey him. "These are not my people." People can scream all day long they want about God being their God. But if they do not obey God, they're idolaters. That's all they are. If you don't obey God, that's all you are. You are your own little God. You do what you think, not what he says. We must apply this to ourselves, right? Do we obey God? Can we be charged with this today? "He that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, it is sin." God wants full obedience, doesn't he? Of your heart, my heart. Look at Saul. He's making excuses for all that he did. He tries to wiggle his way out. "Oh, but we've kept the best for the Lord." And you know, friends, people do that all the time. When God has given a very clear commandment, a very clear mandate in the Word of God, and people say, "Well, the reason I didn't do this is because of that. I had a better intention, and this is what I really wanted to do, and I'll still give to the Lord, you know." No. He wants full obedience, friends, from his what he's spoken in his Word. That's the issue, isn't it? Are there areas of your life and of my life? And you notice, he says, "I've sinned," verse 24, "for I have transgressed the command of the Lord." And then he says in verse 25, "Pardon my sin." But he should have gone to God. He's not so much sinned against Samuel as he has sinned against the Lord. You know, the people that say to me, "Pastor, I know I should do this and I know I should do that. Please forgive me." Making all kinds of excuses. But friends, what about God? Have you taken your sin to God? Saul did not do that. Why? Because he was an unregenerate man. He even admits he feared the people, but he didn't fear God. He said, "I feared the people." At first he says, "Well, you know what the people are like." He said, "They took the things. They sped." Yeah, but Saul, you were in charge. Saul, you are over these people. Don't make excuses. And you know, people will make excuses for their sin. Somebody else is in charge over me. It's not my fault. Yeah, but God, you have to answer him. Where's your heart today? Where's my heart in all of these matters? Well, you notice something very soberly as we close. Samuel has to part with him. And there comes a time when we have to part with people who do not esteem God's grace, who don't value it. And that was at the heart of, that really is at the heart of Saul. That's the problem. He did not know grace. He was a man who merely had religion, but he was never broken in the heart by God's grace. And God's grace wins our hearts, doesn't it? So God has done this for me. How can I not give him my all? Notice, and Samuel said to Saul, verse 26, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. And Samuel turned about to go away, and he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, that is Saul, and rent it. He tore Samuel's mantle, and Samuel said unto him, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. And then we read, then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now. I pray thee before the elders of my people. See, he's only concerned about his standing and before Israel. And turn again with me that I may worship my God. So Samuel turned again after Saul. Saul worshiped the Lord. And then we read, then Samuel said, Samuel, bring hither me Agag of the Amalekites. And Agag came and unto him delicately. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. He offers some benign words here, are empty. This was a wicked king. Samuel slays him to pieces because that's what God required. And we read, and Samuel said, as thy sword hath made woman childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Now notice, and Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house to Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul. Now, we do mourn for people, don't we, who seem to make good at first, and they depart. It's dawned now upon Samuel that Saul is a lost man. And we have seen people, no doubt, that have started off well, and they've departed from the Lord, and they've refused to heed advice, and they've just gone on into the world, and they've just proved to be reprobates. Lost. And we have to part ways with them. The Lord says that in Matthew 18, that if they will not hear the church, you treat them as an unbeliever. And you have to do that for the sake of the church. And Samuel had to part ways now with Saul. We mourn, don't we, for those who we thought were saved, but are lost. But there comes a time, the honor of the Lord is far more important than friendships, isn't it? The Lord will never let you down. You'll never let me down. But there are people that profess to be the Lord's, and when they prove to not be the Lord's, you have to part ways with them. For the preservation of your own soul, and for the glory of God. God will be honored. The Lord is more important than anything else. Some things are very difficult. Some things are very hard. But the Lord must be honored. Why? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen.